Let's begin our meditation this morning by remembering how primitive and childish religion was for thousands of years. People worshipped the majesty of high mountains, or the power of wind and fire, or the fickle sun that sometimes blessed them with crops and sometimes killed them with heat stroke and drought. They made gods of animals, wild or domestic, and then as they came to control their own destiny a little more, they made gods that looked more like themselves. And some of them even decided by and by that it made sense to believe in a single superhuman God. If they could write, they tried to explain in sacred books how to please that God. Our own sacred book, the Bible, pays little attention to this evolution of religion, because when it leaves the legendary first 11 chapters of Genesis and begins a more normal history with a man called Abraham, most of the early stages of religion were already lost in a distant past. But even in this relatively late writing, we can find proof that religion evolves like so much else in life. The sacrifice of a child, for example, the burning of one's own son or daughter to win favor from a god, had come to be a disgusting thing to most people by the time biblical history begins, but there were still a few times, even in Jewish tribal life, when parents yielded to that temptation and had to be taught through stories like the one about Abraham and his son Isaac that animals were acceptable substitutes for human sacrifice, which is why animal sacrifice fills so much of early Jewish scripture. Thousands of goats and cattle, birds and sheep bleed to death on crude stone altars as believers tried to please the God they knew by such names as Yahweh, Elohim, El Shaddai, and others. Page after page of sacred Hebrew history is given over to explaining exactly how to build an altar, how to butcher the animals so that the great God Yahweh would be happy. I opened at random last week the tedious book of Leviticus and read once again how the priest is to dip his fingers in the blood of a bull, sprinkle some of that blood 7 times before the Lord, some on the horns of the altar, with the rest of it poured out at the base of another altar, how, quote, all the fat was to be removed, the fat over the entrails and the kidneys with the fat on them. The priest had to be a fairly skilled butcher to please this God. If the sacrifice involved a turtle dove, the priest had to wring off its head, drain the blood, remove the crop with its contents, and throw that mess to the east side of the altar, tear the bird open by its wings without severing it, and then burn it. Rivers of blood, thousands of carcasses, hundreds of years of sacred slaughter. But as the centuries passed, some thoughtful people began to wonder whether the great God might not prefer a different kind of sacrifice, one that instead of humoring him with blood, might concentrate more on human character. And no one put this question better than a daring prophet of Israel named Micah, who asked, "Do I really need to worship with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Does it really take thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil to make the Lord happy? This brave prophet had to know how nervous that would make the official priesthood, putting their status and income at risk. But unable to help himself, he writes one of the most thrilling sentences in all the long history of religion. He has shown us what is good. And what does the Lord require of us but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly before Him? Now, this is not a call to a passive life. We do justice. We don't just wait for it to happen or applaud when it does happen. It means actively defending the rights not only of our friends, but of people we don't agree with, may even dislike, which is why justice is so often represented as blind. Second active verb, we are to love kindness, embrace it, consecrate ourselves to simple courtesies. I once heard a man described as so kind that he would have held an umbrella over a duck in a rainstorm. Well, there's no need to be that sensitive, but with the rudeness so common in modern life, most of us needn't worry about too much kindness. And the final verb in this simple, marvelous trinity is walk, to walk humbly before God, not arrogantly, not in the conviction that we know Him better than anyone else. And this is especially a temptation for churchgoers, ministers most of all, both of whom are quite vulnerable. One reason why my favorite pope was John the 23rd is that he really meant it, I think, when he said, anybody can be pope. The proof is that I have become one. What a wake-up call Micah gave his people. No bloody altars and smoke and mumbo-jumbo. Just three easily understood rules. Easily understood, but not so easily practiced. Sit down for an hour and list some of the injustices in life to which you have made no objection. Spend another hour considering how arrogantly we claim to know exactly what God wants. And then think for a while longer, if you dare, about how well we love and practice kindness. When you have finished, you will understand why people have always found it much easier to please God by ritual and ceremony, offering up the family goat, swinging a prayer wheel, making a pilgrimage, lighting a candle, taking communion. Caught up in all these trappings of piety, it can be easy to forget Micah's blue-collar requirement to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly. Taken seriously, they're so overwhelming that I've chosen to emphasize only one of them this morning, to love kindness. It took humanity ages to reach that quiet definition of a key ingredient in religion. But when it came, it paved the way for a whole new understanding of God. So Matthew recalls how Jesus said to his disciples one day that those who received them with an act of simple kindness would in effect be receiving him. Anyone, he said, who gives you so much as a cup of cold water will be rewarded. We might pick a different example in the 21st century, but in that hot, dry country, when a person came into your house, you paid no greater compliment than to go to the well and draw fresh, cool water. There were no faucets to turn, no ice cubes to put into the glass, so if you gave cool water, you inconvenienced yourself by a trip to the well, an act of simple kindness. Something like this was considered important enough to write down in the book of Acts, where Luke tells the story of Paul's shipwreck after 2 weeks of storm. On a cold, rainy day, the apostle and his companions wash ashore on the island of Malta, where to his surprise, Paul says, the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome. Writing his great description of love in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, kindness is an essential part of it, a new kind of sacrifice, if you will, replacing all those bloody altars and slaughtered cattle with common acts of kindness. Don't forget, one Christian author says, to show hospitality to strangers. Some people do that, who never darken a church door. Some people who are always in church never do it at all. Give freely to Christians in need, Paul writes to the church in Rome, never grudging a meal or a bed to those who need them. Or as a prophet from another religion put it once, 100 holy temples made of wood and stone have not the value of one understanding heart. You realize, I hope, how close we are to slipping into mushy sentimentality. Be nice. Be nice to one another. Be kind. The words grow trite in a hurry without deeds to match them. And even then, we have to forget our simple courtesies in a hurry or be infected with self-righteousness. I like what Wordsworth says in one of his meditative poems, that the best portion of a good person's life is made up of the little, nameless, unremembered acts of kindness and of love. The key word is unremembered. All those things we do that we can't remember very long, unless, God forbid, we keep a diary of them, but which leave behind in our self and our subconscious mind a residue of good feeling. There's a hard and rigid kind of religion I told you about once some years ago that has no room for compassion and kindness. Mark Twain makes fun of it in an obscure little story about two sisters named Hannah and Hester, who feel strongly about telling a lie. Their doctor asked one day whether they would tell a lie to shield a person from undeserved injury or shame, whether some higher good might not make the untruth legitimate. And the answer is no. Not even a friend? No. Not even your dearest friend? No, we would not. Not even to save her from bitter pain and misery and grief? No. Not even to save her life. How about her soul? The doctor asks. No, not her soul. He says, I ask you both, why? And they answer proudly, because to tell a lie is a sin and would cost us the loss of our own souls, would in fact, if we died without time to repent, cost us that. The doctors stared at them in disbelief. Do you think souls like yours are worth saving? Drop this sordid and selfish devotion to the serving of your shabby little souls and hunt up something to do that's got some dignity to it. Risk your souls. Risk them in good causes. I know that when I was a child, many of us in church were so obsessed with saving our souls that we ignored people we should have helped and were cruel to people to whom we should have been kind, looking down on people who had not embraced our particular brand of religion. No one bothered to remind us of that wonderful moment in the life of the Apostle Paul when he wrote about his own people, the Jews, some of whom called him a traitor for having left them to become a Christian, some of them actively wanting to kill him. But he can still say of them, they are God's people. He made them his children and revealed his glory to them. They are descended from famous Hebrew ancestors, and Christ, as a human being, belongs to their race. Paul desperately wants his Jewish friends to become disciples of Christ, but he loves them enough to say this amazing thing, that he would be willing to lose his own soul if he could change their hearts. Mark Twain's Hannah and Hester and all their self-righteous kin need to read that verse often. Practical wisdom says we're all motivated by self-interest. So it's probably good to remember that kindness can be medicinal, may actually improve our mental health. Carl Menninger, appearing at a forum, was asked what one should do if she felt quite unhappy and as if a breakdown were imminent. Should I go to a psychiatrist? Menninger surprised the audience by saying, no. And then thinking, I suppose, of how much mental illness is caused by endless brooding on our injuries and unappreciated virtues and the better deal we deserve from life, he went on to say to the woman, lock up your house, go across the railroad tracks, find someone in need, and do something for that person. I actually knew someone once who heard that advice and took it. Was on the verge of nervous collapse when she decided to try Menninger's way for a while in place of her pills and counseling sessions. She got so involved in caring about other people that she had no time left to fret about herself, and she gradually changed from an immature and perpetually complaining person to one everybody liked to be around. Now, there are, of course, mental illnesses more complicated, genetic or chemical in origin. But Menninger believed that a great many are caused by too much preoccupation with oneself. His prescription reads a little bit like another I know. George Eliot, a brilliant woman novelist of the 19th century, put it in the form of a question. What do we live for if it's not to make life less difficult for each other? That, too, is not the whole story, but it may be the best part. And since we have some bitter enemies right now, I once thought of calling this sermon, How to Kill an Enemy, a prescription I came across in a brief note about a 16th century English minister who was living in times of hatred and war. He knew very well how people fed their grudges, tried to kill their enemies metaphorically with words or literally with arrows and swords and spears. But he suggested another way. And before we laugh at him, let's give him credit for knowing it wouldn't always work but ought to be given a try. The true and noble way to kill a foe, he said, is not to kill him, but with kindness to change him so that he ceases to be your enemy, and then he's slain. It sounds so foolishly idealistic, we have to wonder where in the world he could have gotten such a strange idea. And we're likely to keep on wondering unless we actually try it.